Well, the world is in rebellion against God. We see it all around us, don't we? People don't acknowledge the true and the living God of the Bible. They deny His existence in many instances. They deny His authority over their lives. They deny everything about Him. We see that in our society all around us, don't we? People deny God. But the Bible teaches us that this is nothing new. I think at times we as Christians, we as American Christians can look at the world and say, oh, it's so bad. It's never been like this before. But then we look at the Bible and we see that our brothers and sisters have lived with opposition and people that were denying God since the very beginning of time. It happened before the flood, and God judged the world with the flood, and it happened after the flood. That's what we see again here in the account before us this morning in Genesis 10 on into Genesis 11. It's worth remembering that all men are accountable to God. Every single person on the planet, every person that denies God and rejects God is accountable to this God. Man denies God, and then God comes down and intervenes in the affairs of men, sometimes in judgment and sometimes in His mercy and His grace. And the choice is God's. I think it's worth remembering also this morning that man was created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as the Catechism teaches so simply but so profoundly in Shorter Catechism 1. To glorify God and to enjoy God. And I think people oftentimes want to disconnect those two things. To glorify God is simply not something that can be enjoyable. I can't enjoy this. I can't enjoy living that way. God says one thing, and I want to do something entirely different. Again, that's what we see in the account before us this morning. But it's a reminder for us as Christians that we are to do it, and it can be a blessed, and it should be a blessed and enjoyable thing to live for God and to glorify God, to think about God in everything that we do, even in our drinking, in our eating, in our drinking, doing all things, as Paul says to the Corinthians, to the glory of God. I don't know the last time you thought about that. Do you eat and drink for the glory of God? Even the minute things of life were to be done with God in mind. Well, the chapters before us this morning. Chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, it's the Tower of Babel. And remember where we've come from, you who haven't been with us, or you haven't heard from Genesis in a while. Maybe it's been a few days since you thought about Genesis. Remember where we came from, that God created everything good at the beginning. Everything was good in Genesis 1. It was good and very good. And then God put man in the garden and entered into a covenant with him. And man, Adam, sinned and fell, the whole world with him. And so Adam really gave into what Eve had said. And the verse, Genesis 3:15, is such an important verse for us always to remember as we read the entirety of Scripture. God came in and said to Satan in the middle of the curse, the woman will not follow you forever. The woman listened to you and followed you and gave in and ate of the fruit of the tree. But I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan. In effect, God's saying, the woman will follow me. Her natural inclination now will be to follow you, and will be the same for all people. But I will change that inclination. I will gather people for myself, the seed of the woman as a group, and then an individual that comes out of that group. Speaking of the elect of God, the people of God, from the very beginning of the world, starting with Adam and Eve, the elect of God, whether it be Old Testament believers or New Testament believers, the elect of God. And then from that group, one coming to save those people, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so before the flood, we were tracing that line through. You had the godly line and the ungodly line. Those that God had redeemed for himself and those that were left over in their sin to do what they wanted to do in rebellion against God. And do you remember what the situation was where God brought the flood? It was when the godly line and the ungodly line mixed together. And God said, that's it. I'm going to judge the world with a flood. And he saved Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah and his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife went through the flood. And they got off and they worshipped. And they sinned. Noah, this great man of God, sinned against God. And his son Ham sinned against God and his father, making fun of him for being drunk on the floor in his room. And so sin makes it through, and the godly and the ungodly line make it through the flood. They continue to go forward and continue to go on. And that's where we come to in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And the question is, what is this? What is this genealogy in chapter 10? Have you ever thought about that? I think most of us just get to Genesis 10 and we skip over it. We read, go right on to Genesis 11. Go from 9 to 11. See a bunch of words and names and we just go, move on. But what do we learn from this chapter? Relax, I'm not going to go through, line by line and talk about everything about it. But what do we learn from the genealogy here in Genesis 10? Why would God include this in the scriptures? First of all, I want to make the point that in verse 1, when you see that line, Genesis 10:1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, that we've come to a new section. Remember, we've talked about before that there's a Toledot structure in the book of Genesis, that the author sets up his own chapters in the book. Not 50 chapters, but 10. And the Toledot structure here, it started with 2:4, the generations of the heavens and the earth. That was the first chapter. And then you have 5:1, the generations of Adam. And then you have 6:9, the generations of Noah. And then in 11:10, we'll see the generations of Shem. And you're tracing this godly lineage, this godly line that goes to the Messiah through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But why this one in chapter 10, where it talks about not just one, not Adam, Noah, or Shem, but three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Why three? Well, it's because of what we read in verse 32. And chapter 10 is really another big word. Forgive me for this. I'll stop it now after this. But another inclusio. These brackets in verses 1 and 32 that tell us that this is a topic that we want to address. You see in verse 1, these are the generation of the sons of Noah. And then in verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah. And then you see in verse 1 again, sons were born to them after the flood. And then in verse 32, from these the nations spread about on the earth after the flood. So it's a technique to point our attention to this chapter as being important for this reason, verse 32, to tell us how the nations spread out abroad on the earth after the flood. That's what this chapter is all about. That after the flood, after God wiped out the world and got the world down to 8 human beings and a bunch of animals, that the world was then repopulated again. Remember in Genesis 1:28, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then 9:1, he said that to Adam. And then after the flood, he says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth. And what we're seeing here is that God's plans are not ever thwarted. God always accomplishes all his holy will. That should be exciting. The rebellion of man, the sinfulness of man, never, never thwarts the plans of God. God always accomplishes all his holy will. So this is what happened after the flood. It's the repopulation of the earth. And it reminds us that God is the king of all nations. These are my people. These are my nations. These people are accountable to me. I think sometimes we think about the world and we look at these different regions in our current day and we think about these different religions and we think about, the Far East or the Middle East or different places, and we see these different religions and we say, what's going on there? And we lose sight of the fact that all these people are accountable before God and that their religions are false religions. And some people will say, at least they're worshiping. People worship a God. And some people will say, all roads lead to God. False. And some people will say, well, if they worship, that's a good thing. That's a step in the right direction. We say, false. That's a step in the wrong direction. Because they've rejected the truth of God in unrighteousness. And they've made images. They've made gods in their own images. They've done things their own way. Maybe you've not thought of this before, but there are actually 70 nations named in this chapter. 70. And it's not coincidental. It speaks of fullness. It speaks of completeness. The table of nations is representative of the totality of all peoples and all nations. Though not every nation is mentioned, all nations are included. Think of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, right? Chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, there are seven letters to seven churches. Certainly not all of the churches in that area, but seven speaks of the number of totality there in Revelation. It speaks of those letters being for all churches, for all time. Similar here. God is naming the nations and saying, these nations are mine, these people are mine, and these people are accountable to me, no matter what clan, nation, land, or language they're from. It should have made the Jewish people think about the nations when they read this from Moses and from God. Don't you think? I mean, don't you think the Jewish people, when they read this, would have said, "What? Why is this here?" Think about the clues that God is for the nations. The covenant God made with Adam said that he was a federal head representing all people. The covenant that God made with the whole world after the flood and the Noahic covenant was for the whole world. The promise that we looked at last time to bring the Japhethites, the Gentiles, back into the tents of Shem to dwell together was a promise for the whole world. And in Genesis 12, the promise to bless the nations of the world through Abraham is a promise for the whole world. So we're reminded that God is not finished with the nations. Even here, it's spelled out in Genesis, the first few chapters. And again, the sovereignty of God is understood and known by Paul the Apostle as he preaches in Acts 17. And he says this, Acts 17, 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind," this one God, "to all mankind, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined," listen to this, "having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us." Did you hear that? That God has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God has, to the most minute details, determined where people would live and for how long. When they'd come into the world, when they'd go out of the world, where they live. And so what we read here is the plan of God. What we read is that God is sovereign over all people and all things for all time. So how do we react to this God? How do we live and behave? And just quickly, a quick overview, verses 2 to 5, you see Japheth is mentioned, not much said because they probably were the farthest away from the Jewish people and not much known about them. Ham and his descendants in verses 6 to 20, a little more there. And Nimrod is mentioned in those verses. We'll talk about him a little bit as we move on. And then you have Shem and his descendants in verses 21 to 31. Shem is the godly line. From Shem will come the Messiah. And so we'll talk more about him next week after the story of Babel in the remaining portion of Genesis chapter 11. Let's think about Babel now. Let's go on to chapter 11 and think about Babel. These two chapters are actually meant to be read together. At least chapter 10 and chapter 11 verses 1 to 9. And I'll tell you why. Chapter 10, it says that the people are spread out over all the earth. You see that in 10:32? They're spread out all over all the earth. They have lands, languages, clans, and nations in verse 5, 20, and 31. But in chapter 11, verse 1, they're still all together. The whole earth had one language and the same words. Interesting, isn't it? So it's not chronological, is it? Moses wants to tell us how it is that the nations came to be spread out. How is it? Well, here's how it is. All the people were together. They had one language. They spoke the same language in verse 1. The whole earth, can you imagine? Well, it makes sense. If all people come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, if they all start together, they're going to speak one language. And as they migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. It seems to be going well. They're moving, at least. God says, be fruitful, multiply, and spread out, right? Take the earth and move around on it and populate the earth so that image bearers might be all over the planet. It was God's plan and God's will. But then the problem arises. And they said to one another, verse 3, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said two things that are really disturbing. Verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And then let us make a name for ourselves. Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Verse 4a. This would be probably a ziggurat, a massive brick staircase structure built up into the heavens, foundation on the earth and the top in the clouds. It's a picture of a stairway to heaven. And they would think in those days that their gods would come down and go back up, and they would come and dwell in their temples. Small shrine on the top and a massive temple, place of worship at the bottom. This is about worship. It's about worship apart from the true and the living God. This is about rebellion against God. And then the second thing, come let us make a name for ourselves. This is about fame. It's about human greatness. It's about trying to find significance and immortality in their own efforts, apart from a relationship with God, apart from submission to God. I really think, brothers and sisters, this is something that we in the church need to think about. I really think that sometimes we get confused. I think sometimes we get lost. I think we want greatness for ourselves. We want to make a name for ourselves in these 70 or 80 years that doesn't include the Lord, isn't a part of the plan of God. Maybe not anybody in this room, but maybe somebody that you know, maybe somebody that will be listening to this later on. Sometimes we get confused about making a name for ourselves, doing things our own way, rejecting God's way and God's will and God's plan for us, and doing things our own way. One commentator said that the human heart ever seeks a name, a portion, and a center in the earth. It knows nothing of aspirations after heaven's God or heaven's glory. Man is alienated from heaven and allied to the earth. In this scene, there's no acknowledgement of God, no looking up to him or waiting upon him. And this happens to us as well. Because of remaining, because of indwelling sin, we get our eyes off of the heavenlies. We get our eyes onto the world and into the world and on our own thing. And we desire a name for ourselves. But we should, as Christians, live differently. Those of us who've had our eyes opened. Listen, if you see the Savior, if you see the truth of the gospel and understand that, we should live differently. We should be seeking to make the name of the Lord great. We should be seeking to do great things for him, exalting and magnifying his own name. And I would encourage you this week to think about that. What would that look like? What does that look like for you in your life, to make the name of the Lord great? In your sphere of influence, where you live, where God has you, your allotted times and locations, what does that look like for you? And listen, if he chooses to do something through you and make your name great, so be it. But it must be his effort, not ours. It's interesting here in Genesis 11 that these people want to make a great name for themselves. And in the very next chapter in Genesis 12 with Abraham, God comes to Abraham. They're called Abram in Genesis 12:1. And says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Interesting, isn't it? They say, I will make a name for myself. We will make a name for ourselves. And God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. And there's a vast difference between the two, my friends. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. See, that's the other thing as well. When we look to make a name for ourselves, it's all about me and mine and my glory and my prestige and my fame. And when God makes a name for somebody, it's about blessing others. Did you hear that? I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing to others. So we want to say what Scripture says. God, use me for your great name. God, use me for the good of others. And we know the greatest name of all, don't we? It's Jesus. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Philippians 2:9. Now here's the question. Here's the quiz for this morning. Why was his name made great? Obviously, his name is great because he's part of the triune Godhead from eternity past. But there was a greatness bestowed upon Jesus after his resurrection and at his exaltation in the ascension. But what did he do? How did he achieve this great name? By humbling himself, by living for others, by being selfless. You see that? Even our Savior is a model for us on how to do this the right way. Philippians 2, do nothing, starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Paul's thinking, how do I convey this message to the Philippians about being humble, about not being ambitious or conceited, but counting others better than myself? How do I convey that? I know. I'll point them to the Savior. I'll show them Jesus. And so he says, Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being born and found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the difference? Let us make a name for ourselves. Jesus says, I'm equal with the Father, but I won't grasp onto that equality. I'll submit to the will of the Father. I'll come down and live for his name. Always his meat and his drink was to do the will of the Father. And so we're our example in that. Down, 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 and then exalted. Humbling ourselves is the idea of Scripture so that God might exalt us in due time as he pleases. So these people don't want to be scattered. That's what verse 4 goes on to say. They want to build a city and a tower when God says spread out. They want to do it their way, worship and come to God in a way that is pleasing to them. And they want to make a name for themselves instead of a name for the Lord. And they don't want to be dispersed like God wanted them to be. They don't want to go and be all over the earth. Again, rebellion. Similar to Adam and Eve, isn't it? God said, don't eat. And they said, well, this tree looks good. This food looks good. It's desirable to satisfy our desires. And the notion with Adam and Eve and the notion here with these people is that they can be satisfied apart from God. Isn't that right? That they can be satisfied. There's this illusion. There's this delusion that they can be satisfied apart from God. So this whole scene is a giant effort to assert themselves against God. They don't desire God's kingdom to come, but their kingdom to grow. And that reminds us of Nimrod. Go back to chapter 10 and read those verses with me. You ever wonder why Nimrod's here? In chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. I mean, in the middle of this genealogy, you have Cush fathering Nimrod in verse 8. And then you read that he's a mighty man, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then this proverbial saying came up because he was so great and so mighty. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Everybody was saying it. And then verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So this is the leader. This is the king. This is the ruler of Babel that we're reading about in chapter 11. And so this is his attitude, isn't it? That I am great, that I will make my name great. A mighty hunter, not hunting animals, but hunting people. A fierce, ferocious man. And people gathered together with him. And he said, it's about my kingdom. First mention of kingdom, by the way, in Scripture. It's about my kingdom. I don't care about God's kingdom. I want to do things my way. And the people say, that sounds great to us. And so they build this tower. And I think it's interesting as we go back to chapter 11. In verse 4, they say, let us build a city and a tower that reaches all the way up into the heavens. You see that? And then we don't want to be dispersed. And so the Lord comes down in verse 5. This is satire. This is humor. Okay? They say, let us build into the heavens. And then it says God came down. Right? The imagery is that God can't see this tower that's built into the heavens. Obviously, he can see everything. He knows everything. But he came down to look at the puny work of these men. And it's a reminder, what can you do before God? What can you do to please God in your own strength and in rebellion against him? Can you really build a tower that reaches into the heavens? No, God still has to stoop to see the works of these people. He comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. So he let them complete it. He let them work. And the Lord says, behold, they're one people. They have one language in verse 6. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now, he's not afraid of them, certainly. But in their rebellion, in their disobedience, in their going away from God, it's growing worse and worse and worse. And yet he said he won't ever curse the world with a flood again. He won't ever do that again. So what's he going to do? How's he going to judge this time? Well, he says, nothing, he says, that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Notice verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Remember I said the rebellion of man? God always accomplishes all his holy will. And the rebellion of man never thwarts his purposes. Notice that in verse 4 again. Lest we be dispersed, let us build this city and tower. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them. Verse 9. And from there, the Lord dispersed them. Listen, man can seek to rebel, seek to do his own thing, but God always has the last word. You see it in verse 3. Come, let us make bricks, etc. Come, let us, verse 4, build ourselves a city. And then verse 7. God has the last word. Come, let us confuse their language and spread them out. God always has the last word. So as we think about this, as we think about our lives, as we think about how we're to be living, I mean, great things can be accomplished by men. It's true. Common grace, in God's common grace, great things are accomplished every day. But in the end, what does it profit if it's done apart from God? What does it accomplish if God is not in mind when we do what we do? It all crumbles. It all doesn't matter in the end. You know, the city of Babylon, as you trace Babylon through Scripture, you see this city that starts here, that becomes this empire, that becomes a system at the end of Revelation that is ultimately destroyed. Think Revelation 18. And Babylon stands for a city and a kingdom and a system that's always opposed to God and his ways. And in Revelation 18, God talks about his people coming out of that system, not being a part of that system. And that's a call again this morning, not living for the things that are in opposition to God, not living in rebellion to God, not living for our own thing, for our own fame and our own name, but doing what God wants us to do all of our days, in all of our ways. Why? Because we're his and he's ours. Because he's broken the curse. He's taken the curse and the wrath that was due to us. He's given us the ability to live for him and for his glory and his good pleasure. So God comes down to see and he spreads them out. And so things look bad, don't they? I mean, things look really bleak at this point in Genesis 11. And I think it's interesting to think about as you spin these chapters back around, you say, oh yeah, the people did spread out. But the only reason they did spread out was because God judged them and made them spread out. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They did their own thing and God had to intervene. And you say, well, this is really scary because the world, again, is such a mess. But God is on his throne, even here in Genesis 11. And God has a plan to work through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so did you know there's a story, there's an account in the New Testament that's exactly the opposite of this story? It's Acts 2. We read it as our New Testament reading this morning. But Acts 2 is just the opposite of this story. Let's talk about that for a couple minutes as we finish up. It's the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And it says, let me read it again, Acts 2, verses 5 to 12. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, notice, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude, right, the Holy Spirit came down, tongues of fire and the rushing wind. The multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? It's a miracle, isn't it? The Tower of Babel is a miracle that God confounds the languages, the one language, and makes them into many languages. Isn't that interesting that he takes the people that spoke one language and then all of a sudden these different families and groups start to speak these different languages, and all the people in those groups speak these languages and they can't communicate, and then they spread out and go their separate ways. And now here they are, many years later, after the Messiah has come and lived and died and ascended, and the Spirit comes down as a coronation gift from the Father to the Son on the people of God. And now these people that are gathered from all over the place that speak these various languages that God gave them many years ago are gathered to worship in Jerusalem. And now they can all understand. God does another miracle. God does a miracle in Babel, and God does a miracle at Pentecost, and he reverses it, doesn't he? People seeking to make their name great in Genesis 11 versus people seeking to make the Lord's name great. Notice what they were speaking. Jews, proselytes, verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. God reverses this. He comes down in judgment at Babel, and he comes down in his mercy and grace at Pentecost. These people didn't deserve it anymore at Pentecost, did they? They weren't righteous in and of themselves. God had chosen them. God had saved them. God had extended grace and mercy to them. But they learned, because of the work of the Spirit, to do things the right way. And it's that idea that we see, instead of building up into the heavens, as man likes to do, and do his own thing, his own way, God comes down to his people. God always comes down to his people. Christ had come down 30 years before. And now Christ had gone up, and the Spirit comes down to be a blessing to the people of God. And so this is the way God wants us to associate, as we gather around Jesus Christ. Part of the reason those people gathered in the city was for their own confidence and their own security. They wanted to be united. But what's the plan of God for that? It's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's gathering around the cross of Calvary. It's to associate men together God's way. That's what we do in the local church. That's what we do in the church universal. To associate men together God's way. God at the center. God's principles and God's word. Looked at, fed upon, one faith, one object, one hope. And listen to this, brothers and sisters, as we gather around Christ, we will never be scattered or confounded. As we gather around Christ, we will never be scattered or confounded. We have a name and a place that will last forever, the name of our Lord in the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't build up, God comes down. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. See, God comes down to us in His grace and in His mercy because of the work of Jesus Christ. And forgive me for the repetition from Revelation 5:9 last time. I'll quote Revelation 7:9 this time. But after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Praise God. Praise God for His mercy and His grace. May we walk with Him. May we look to Him. May we live for Him this week and for always. Let's close in prayer.